Well, good morning, everybody, and welcome to the Wednesday edition of the Panic Podcast. It's Inauguration Day in these United States of America. You going to watch any of it? Yeah, me neither. Stick around. We'll start the Bible study in just a second. Yeah, Inauguration Day. Oh, man. We got to have 4 years of hilarity coming up. Do you know that? 4 years of absolute solid gold comedy. Well, good morning. That's not a political statement. That's just a personal observation. That's what happens when a country elects a senile old man to lead them. Well, I hope you're praying for the state of our nation. And I hope that you're asking the Lord to speak to our elected officials, the ones that have freshly elected and those who have been around for a while. You know, as Christians, the most that we should expect from our governments, from our governing authorities, is that they would just leave us alone, to live in peace and to do the work to which we have been called. And that's my prayer. That is my prayer. I don't wish anybody ill, but my prayer is that that the incoming administration will fail miserably in anything they try to do that restricts the freedom of the Church of Jesus Christ. And that's my prayer. Doesn't have to be your prayer. That's my prayer. Well, so much for that. We are up to the second in our series, the story of the New Testament. So why don't you get your Bibles and open them up to, the New Testament, I guess. I think the first reference we're going to look at is in Mark chapter 16. So I want to get your Bibles opened up there. And before I go too far, let me turn my phone off, because guaranteed, as soon as I get started, someone is going to calling me or texting me. Well, following his resurrection, Jesus appeared to his disciples to tell them that their central purpose from that point onward was to spread the gospel to the whole world. The authority he had won by his stunning victory over sin and death would now be used in commissioning and sending out his disciples as his ambassadors of light. Today, we call people who go forth to other places telling the lost the story of Jesus missionaries. And they go not so much because of mankind's sinful lost condition or to offer the blessings of the gospel to needy people, but they go because they have a urgent desire to be obedient to the command of Christ found in Mark chapter 16, verse 15. Jesus said to them, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation." That is the Great Commission. That was the commission that he gave his apostles back in the day, and that is the commission that you and I sign on to when we accept Christ as our Lord and Savior. Now, it was during our Lord's 3-plus years of earthly ministry that while he was preaching and teaching and healing and delivering and meeting the many needs of countless individuals, he was also preparing for the founding of his church, his kingdom on earth. And he said as much, Matthew 16, verse 18, "I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it." Now, the Greek word that is translated church is ecclesia, E-K-K-L-E-S-I-A. It's an important word, and it originally simply referred to a group called out of or called from a larger group. Nowadays, ecclesia is pretty much taken to mean the church, the Christian church. So the Church of Jesus Christ then is a group of people, a small group of people, separated or called out from a larger group of people, a group of people God has called out of sin. Now let's take a look at Acts chapter 1, verses 4 to 8. And Acts, as you know, is a sequel to the Gospel of Luke, written by the same man, Dr. Luke. He was a Greek, and the Gospel of Luke was the history of the life and times of Jesus during his earthly ministry, and the book of Acts is really the story of the establishment or the founding of the church, the work of Paul and Peter and all the missionaries. The new believers, those who had been commissioned to spread the gospel, had been given a big job to do, a job far beyond their ability to succeed at. So they would need something more to get the job done. They would need something supernatural. Acts chapter 1, verses 4 to 8. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, while Jesus was eating with them, he gave them this command: "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." So when they met together, they asked him, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or the dates the Father has set by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." So for some 40 days after his resurrection, our Lord remained on the earth, spending time with his discipleship in fellowship, and apparently eating with them. Jesus did that a lot. I think Jesus enjoyed a good feed. And he spent a lot of time teaching them, getting them ready for the work he had called them to do. Now, previously in the Gospel of John, verse 14, he told them something very significant. Look at John 14, beginning to read at verse 12. This is Jesus now. "Very truly I tell you, all who have faith in me will do the works I have been doing, and they will do even greater things than these, because I'm going to the Father. And I will do whatever you ask in my name, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. You may ask me for anything in my name, and I will do it." These days after his resurrection and before his ascension were spent following up on those statements. And now, as the Lord was about to take his leave, he advised them to stick around in Jerusalem, because God's promise would soon be fulfilled in them. Now, naturally, they weren't aware of just what this promise was. They were preoccupied with earthly things related to the temple and the restoration of Israel. Of course, what Jesus was referring to was the supernatural outpouring of the Holy Spirit. His coming was the promise Jesus had referred to. The disciples were, well, let's face it, they were so earthly-minded that promise was not a part of their thinking yet. The fact is that whether they knew it or not, they would need what the Holy Spirit would give them if they hoped to accomplish the work to which the Lord had called them. Gerald Johnson noted this. He said, quote, "The Holy Spirit empowerment for service brought a realization of God's presence, a reproduction of his holiness, and a reenactment of his power." That's right. The Holy Spirit put in the disciples, put in the followers of Jesus, pretty much everything that Jesus had in him, with the exception of divinity, of course. The Holy Spirit gave the disciples, as he gives believers today, a soft heart to feel God's presence in their lives, a reproduction of his holiness in their lives, and a reenactment of his power. We are able to do pretty much what Jesus did when he was on the earth through the power of the Holy Spirit. So the disciples waited around in the upper room, as Jesus had told them to do, and what happened to them there had never happened before. Acts 2, verses 2 to 4, and then, let's see, verses 39 to 41. Let's start reading at verse 2 first. Suddenly a sound, like the blowing of a violent wind, came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began speaking in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Down to verse 39. The promise, this is the sermon, the famous sermon, the promise is for you and your children, and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. With many other words, he warned them, Peter warned them during his sermon, and he pleaded with them, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. Man, that's quite the sermon, isn't it? As those 120 believers waited for that promise to come, they saw, felt, and heard it the moment the Holy Spirit came into that upper room and made his home in each of them. The 120 were powerfully filled with the Holy Spirit, and the promise was finally fulfilled. The visible and audible manifestation of God's presence in the person of the Holy Spirit literally caught the attention and the imagination of thousands of people in Jerusalem who represented many nations. Remember, this was the Passover feast, and Jews from all over the known world came to celebrate it. And these Jews marveled at what could have only been described as miraculous, as these newly filled believers began to speak in foreign languages and do the wonderful works of God. Now, there were, of course, doubters, whom Peter addressed in one of the most powerful sermons ever preached, the results of which yielded some 3,000 converts in a single day. Man, we need more sermons like that, don't we? These first fruits of the church became the precursor of a much, much larger harvest to come. Now, bear in mind, the guy that preached this sermon, Peter, was the exact same Peter who not long before went so far as to deny Christ three times and cower in fear while the Lord was tried, sentenced, and crucified. What in the world transformed this cowardly fisherman into such a confident preacher whose sermons were preached with such boldness and conviction? Well, of course, it was the work of the Holy Spirit who was now in him, empowering Peter to do the works of our Lord. And immediately, the newly empowered believers fanned out all over Jerusalem to tell others the gospel of Jesus Christ. Signs and wonders accompanied their preaching and their witnessing. One incident in particular caught the attention of the local priests and members of a religious sect known as the Sadducees, who were already annoyed with these uneducated buffoons running around talking up a man who'd been crucified. Turn to Acts chapter, 3. Acts chapter 3, let's start reading at the first verse. One day, Peter and John were going up to the temple at the time of prayer at 3 in the afternoon. Now a man who was lame from birth was being carried to the temple gate called Beautiful, where he was put every day to beg from those who were going into the temple courts. When he saw Peter and John about to enter, he asked them for money. Peter looked straight at him, as did John. Then Peter said, "Look at us." So the man gave them his attention, expecting to get something from them. Then Peter said, "Silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have, I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk." And taking him by the right hand, he helped him up. And instantly the man's feet and ankles became strong. He jumped to his feet and began to walk. Then he went with them into the temple courts, walking and jumping and praising God. Now, for their trouble of performing this miracle, Peter and John were seized hauled away and tossed into a prison cell for the night. The next day, all heaven broke loose. Acts 4:7-10. They had Peter and John brought before them and began to question them, "By what power or name did you do this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers and elders of the people, if we are being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a man who was lame and are being asked how he was healed, then know this, you and all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed." Well, I'll tell you what, it's hard to believe that this was the man whose fear of a servant girl not long ago caused him to deny Christ and run away and hide. But it was the Holy Spirit, you see, who not only gave Peter the words to speak, but also the boldness to speak them. Luke, the great physician, the amateur historian and writer of the book of Acts, wrote a sentence that's significant. Acts 4:13. When they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished, and they took note that these men had been with Jesus. Yeah, these religious elites were impressed with the extraordinary courage and knowledge with which these men spoke, and they remembered that they had, quote, been with Jesus, end quote. They were starting to put two and two together. If we modern Christians were as committed to Christ and his cause, we would, like Peter and John, speak the truth with exactly the same boldness, and others would take note as well that we had been with the Lord. Well, as the church grew and grew in numbers, in response to the preaching and teaching of the disciples, as well as the many miracles, signs and wonders that accompanied the proclamation of the gospel, it didn't take long before believers faced the inevitable pushback from the religious people in Jerusalem. Yeah, boy, religious people have been the bane of the believer's existence since the very beginning. The first casualty of this new war between light and darkness was a fellow by the name of Stephen. Acts 7, beginning to read at verse 54. When the members of the Sanhedrin heard this, they were furious and gnashed their teeth at him. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. "Look," he said, "I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." At this they covered their ears, and yelling at the top of their voices, they all rushed at him, dragged him out of the city, and began to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their coats at the feet of a young man named Saul. While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Then he fell on his knees and cried out, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." When he said this, he fell asleep, and Saul approved of their killing him. Satan's favorite tactic in his ongoing efforts to stop the gospel from being preached is persecution, or even just the fear of persecution. From the first imprisonment of the apostles till the death of Stephen, Satan had used various forms of persecution to hinder the church from doing what Jesus told it to do. And from the death of Stephen onward, what's stunning is that no matter how many believers have been martyred, nothing has stopped the message from going forth. Even as he was facing death, Stephen took the opportunity to preach the gospel. That's true. Just read the account in the book of Acts. It's amazing. He literally couldn't keep the good news to himself, even though he knew that in doing so, he would die a most unpleasant death. Stephen died much the way Jesus did, praying for the forgiveness of his executioners. The effect in Jerusalem was surprising, to say the least. Acts chapter 8, verse 1, on that day a great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Saul, who would later become the great apostle Paul, after his stunning conversion experience, was during these early days a zealot, a radical persecutor of this new church. After Stephen's burial, he began to track down, persecute, imprison, and even have killed the followers of Jesus. And yet what good did all that persecution do for the haters of Christ and his church? Nothing. That persecution did a lot of good to the church, but not in the way the perpetrators of this persecution intended. God has a habit of taking bad things and turning them around and making them good things for the church, even persecution. The threat of persecution in Jerusalem forced many of the believers there to leave town, taking the gospel message with them to the very locations mentioned in the Great Commission. Had there been no persecution, it's entirely possible that the church might have simply stayed put in Jerusalem and become a local phenomenon. But now the gospel message traveled far and wide, because remember, a lot of the people in Jerusalem that day had traveled a great distance to attend the Passover celebrations. Well, they heard the gospel, they got saved, and they took the gospel back home with them. One place it went was to Samaria, courtesy of a fellow named Philip. Acts chapter 8, verses 5 to 8. Philip went down to a city in Samaria and proclaimed the Messiah there. When the crowds heard Philip and saw the signs he performed, they all paid close attention to what he said. For with shrieks, impure spirits came out of many. Many who were paralyzed or lame were healed, so there was great joy in that city. Now, of course, not everybody was happy, but an overwhelming majority of Samaritans in the city were overjoyed with the gospel message. Now, Peter was also in the area, and a dream led him to the house of a man named Cornelius, who was a believer in God. That is to say, he was like a Jewish convert. Peter, in a shocking move for the time, went into Cornelius's house to fellowship with him, eat with him, and then share the gospel with this gentle man's whole family. The result was a lesson not soon forgotten. Acts chapter 10, verses 44 to 48. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit came on all who heard the message. The circumcised believers who had come with Peter were astonished that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out even on Gentiles. Man, imagine that, eh? For they heard them speaking in tongues and praising God. I love this story. Then Peter said, "Surely no one can stand in the way of their being baptized with water. They've received the Holy Spirit just as we have." So he ordered that they be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked Peter to stay with them for a few days. You know, there's a great deal of talk about unifying the country, mostly coming from the incoming administration, the very administration that has been doing its best to divide the country, is now claiming they want the country united. Well, far from being divisive, Christianity, not politics, Christianity is the great uniter of people, as Peter learned on his trip to Cornelius's home. Acts 10:34-35, then Peter began to speak, "I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts from every nation the one who fears him and does what is right." Listen to me, the solution to the problem of racism is not another commission or regulation, but Jesus Christ and his gospel of love. It's very hard for us to imagine the incredible evil perpetrated against Christians by one Saul of Tarsus. In America, we don't find that level of persecution yet, and hopefully we never will. But God has a way of surprising us. Saul, the killer of Christians, would meet his true destiny on a dusty road into Damascus, where he came face to face with the risen Christ and became a changed man who would spend the rest of his life making up for all that he had inflicted upon the church by becoming its greatest defender, its greatest scholar, and the man who started more churches than anybody else ever did. And throughout most of the book of Acts, Dr. Luke records Paul's exploits over the years in what he refers to as the missionary journeys. Now, in all, Paul made three of them, and during one of them, Paul had this incredible vision. Look at Acts chapter 16, verses 6 to 10. Paul and his companions traveled throughout the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been kept by the Holy Spirit from preaching the word in the province of Asia. When they came to the border of Mysia, they tried to enter Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus would not allow them to. So they passed Mysia and went down to Troas. During the night, Paul had a vision of a man of Macedonia standing and begging him, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." After Paul had seen the vision, that's Luke, Paul, and the traveling companions, got ready at once to leave for Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. As great, courageous, and smart as Paul was, he was constantly being led by the Holy Spirit. Of course, human nature would have told Paul to travel places he was at least vaguely familiar with, but that's God's way. He supernaturally moved Paul further and further and further away from the world he knew. Europe was largely unknown in his day, was secular and is godless, and was ripe for the gospel. God chose this one-time persecutor of the church to take the gospel to those lost souls. No doubt, God chose wisely in choosing a guy like Paul. Well, the Spirit led Paul down to Macedonia, whose helplessness was a picture of the corrupt, sad human condition and the complete inability of man to better himself without God. Paul and his band eventually ended up in a place called Philippi, and his first convert in Philippi, but by no means his last, was a popular businesswoman. Acts chapter 16, beginning to read at verse 13. "On the Sabbath, we went outside the city gate to the river, where we expected to find a place of prayer." There weren't any Jews in Philippi, or there weren't enough to have a synagogue. So the assumption of Paul and his friends was that if there were any Jews, the best place to find them would be a quiet spot by the river where they'd be praying and fellowshipping. Continuing to read, "We sat down and began to speak to the women who had gathered there. One of those listening was a woman from the city of Thyatira named Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth. She was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. When she and the members of her household were baptized, she invited us to her home. 'If you consider me a believer in the Lord,' she said, 'come and stay at my house.' And she persuaded us. And another church was born, this one in a strategic city with at least one influential member at the very beginning. The gospel first preached in Jerusalem, then throughout Judea and Samaria, was not producing fruit in Macedonia. The life-changing gospel of Jesus was now producing fruit in Macedonia. The life-changing gospel of Jesus Christ was spreading far and wide, just as Jesus said it would. And Paul would continue to travel, sometimes with Barnabas, sometimes with with Luke and Mark, and sometimes with Silas and Luke and Barnabas. But Paul would travel, preaching and founding churches in Corinth and Ephesus and all points in between. Eventually, this great preacher and man of God would end up in Rome, where he preached the gospel even while in prison there. Nothing could stop the wave of the Word of God from washing all over the world. And that has been going on for over 2,000 years. All right, that's our quick survey of the historical book of Acts. We'll be back here in 48 hours to continue our study of the story of the New Testament. In the meantime, let's bow our heads and pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you so much for your word that sets us free and changes our lives. Lord, I pray that you would use us like you used those early missionaries. Use us, Lord, to spread your word, to spread the love of your Son to those who desperately need to hear the good news and feel the touch of the God who loves them. Father, I pray that you'd be with everybody today. Give them a good day and a good rest of the week. Anoint their ears to hear you speaking to them. And Lord, we, all kidding aside, we do pray for this incoming administration. We pray that they would succeed where their policies would benefit the Church of Jesus Christ and the citizens of this great country. But Lord, I pray that they would fail where their policies would hinder the gospel from being preached, and where those policies might harm the citizens of this country. Lord, I pray that you keep us all safe and sound till we can meet together again. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Folks, thank you so much for being a part of the podcast today. We'll see you back here in precisely 48 hours for the next Panic Podcast. God bless you.